Turn, please, in your Bibles to 1 John 1, verses 19 through 28. We've been percolating, as it were, in verses 1 through 18 in these first five sermons, wading deeply into the Trinitarian and incarnational theology that we find in John's prologue. With verse 19, we now begin the events of Jesus' life and ministry, as John narrates that life and ministry. But it begins with an account of the preparatory ministry of John the Baptist, John as the forerunner of the Messiah. John the Baptist was a vital man playing a vital ministry. Jesus said of John that among those born of women, there was not one that was greater than John the Baptist. And he was something of a public phenomenon. Mark tells us that all of Judea and all of Jerusalem were coming out to hear John's message. And we know from Luke 3:15 that some people thought that he was the Messiah himself. We read there, all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ or the Messiah. So in verse 19, the authorities are alarmed. It says there, this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites to ask him, who are you? It's a curious question because they knew who John was. They knew who his parents were. They knew that he was of the priestly line. What they're really asking is, what is the significance of what you're doing? Are you claiming to be someone special? Is there any prophetic or eschatological significance to what you are doing out here in the wilderness? And John's answer is a model of Christian humility and grace. He not only identifies his special function, as it were, his ministry, but he also provides us an example of how we ought to respond and what our outlook ought to be with regard to who we are. The whole question of identity is one that's in the newspapers, it seems, almost on a daily basis. And we are being asked, how do we identify ourselves? And what is it that defines us? And the answer that John gives is one that is exemplary for the ages and one which we will now begin to look at together. We have two answers. Number one, John identifies himself as a mere servant of Christ, and then secondly, as an unworthy servant of Christ. A mere servant and an unworthy servant. Let's look at the first of those, both negatively and positively. John is going to identify himself as a servant of Christ. Verse 20, he confessed. He did not deny, but confessed. Notice the kind of vehemence that's implied by that. Three times we're told in a matter of just a few words that he confessed. He did not deny, but he confessed. What did he not deny and confess? That I am not Christ. Again, because people were wondering, and yet he denies it with vehemence, strongly. That's not my identity. Verse 21, they asked him, because if he's not the Christ, then maybe he would be one of those whose task was to prepare the way for the Christ. There were two of such persons, that, as was understood in first century Judaism. One would be Elijah, and so they asked him, they ask, what then are you Elijah? Malachi 4:5 spoke of an Elijah who would come. And then they ask, are you the prophet? The prophet would be the prophet of Deuteronomy 18:15 through 18, the prophet like Moses, who was identified again in the first century with the Messiah. John answers the question, are you Elijah? He says, I am not. Meaning I am the reincarnation of Elijah, or if you mean that that I am Elijah in a literal sense. No, I am not. He does come with an Elijah kind of ministry, but he is not a reappearance, literally, of the prophet Elijah. Neither is he the prophet like Moses. Christ himself is identified as the prophet like Moses in the rest of the New Testament. So what's John doing? John is not claiming to be something that he is not. And I think it's important that we not pass this over too quickly, because it would be easy for John the Baptist to milk this for all that it's worth, and to maybe hesitate and pause and answer ambiguously, and in the process of doing so, to heighten his own esteem and the people's curiosity about him and the interest in him and his popularity, as it were. Instead, he emphatically denies it. People sometimes will ask me, did you not play college baseball? And what I'm tempted to do in answering that question is to say, why, yes, I did. Yes, I played baseball at the University of Southern California. We were national champions during that period. Yes, I was on the team, and I earned a letter. When the truth of the matter is, I played JVs, I hardly ever got in, and I really wasn't very good. But the temptation is to make the most of it and to mask the fact that I didn't play any kind of significant role at all and was off the team by my junior year. But nevertheless, I'd love for you to think that, why, I was quite the accomplished college athlete. So that's what I'm saying about John. People are attributing to him the possibility. This is how impressed that they were. The possibility that he might be the Messiah. You know, I think as churchgoers, we're often tempted to pretend that we're something that we're not. We get all dressed up on Sunday morning, and we're freshly scrubbed and groomed, and we can project an image that we have perfect marriages, that our family has got it all together, that we're paragons of virtue and piety and devotion, all the while that being a near total untruth. We can pretend to be something that we're not. We have seen some extraordinary examples of that, where there was profound hypocrisy over extended periods of years, and then we've also had examples regularly of just ordinary kind of hypocrisy, projecting an image, pretending to be something that we are not. John's not pretending to be something he's not. He is emphatically denying that he is not one whom people might think that he was. He's not the Messiah. He's not Elijah. He's not the prophet. Don't pretend. Learn from John's example of self-depreciation and humility, given the high praise that is being aimed in his direction. Be real. It's very important for a congregation that we be real. You have trouble? You need to come and see a pastor, perhaps. Or maybe you need to turn to a close Christian friend. Don't pretend. Don't be afraid that someone will think lesser of you, or that one of the pastors will think that you're not perfect. We're not perfect. If you don't believe us, just ask our wives or ask our children. You'll get a sober estimate of the reality. John isn't pretending. In addition, he doesn't exploit his family status or his religious accomplishments. We know from Luke 1:5 that he was of the priestly line twice over. Both his mother and his father were descendants of Aaron. That is priestly purple, as it were. It's as though he were Aaronic royalty in terms of the culture in which he was living, in terms of the family status that he could claim for himself. This is like being a descendant of George Washington in our country. And you know, we tend again to be pretentious about these things. Oh, well, she's a Jones. Oh, well, she's one, you know, and fill in the blank. And we tend to take pride in our family, and we want people to know about our heritage. And that can be healthy and humble in some ways, but often it's not. Often it's a way of exalting ourselves relative to other people. There's also John's spiritual attainments. I mean, he was an ascetic in a civilization that esteemed ascetic practices like fasting and going off into the desert and living in the wilderness. He was the best preacher of the day. He had a popular following. He doesn't mention any of these things. He doesn't dwell on his personal accomplishments in a way that is very tempting for us to do. We love to draw attention to ourselves. We love to be recognized. We love to be praised. And yet John doesn't exploit any of the kind of worldly criteria by which he might have boosted his esteem in the presence of others. We notice again further that he is content to be a servant of Christ. So he says in verse 22, so they said to him, "Who are you?" And now they're asking for a second time. We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? See, they've given up guessing and they're demanding an answer from him. So verse 23, he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." He's quoting from Isaiah 40, verse 3, a passage that originally applied to the redemption of captive Israel as it was being brought out of Babylon and making the long trek through dangerous wilderness territory all the way back to Palestine. This was a redemptive act of bringing Israel out of captivity. And John is now identifying himself with a greater redemptive act. He is preparing the way for the greater redemption that will be realized in Christ. And he's warning the people that preparation is necessary. But notice the way that John identifies himself. What is he? He's just a voice. He's just an instrument. He's just serving another person. He has no special title of himself. He has no special role in himself, no special purpose or ministry of his own. He rather defines himself, his ministry, and his whole identity in terms of Christ. He is preparing the people for the Lord Christ. His ministry is but a prelude, but a preparation. It is but subordinate to the ministry that Jesus will exercise. He is preparing for that very ministry. So again, I think this is exemplary. The question is asked more and more today, who are you? How do you identify yourself? How do you define yourself? We too should follow John's example by not identifying ourselves by our family, not ultimately, not finally. That wouldn't be the most important thing about us. It's not without any relevance at all, but it is not what defines us. It's not our ultimate identity. Not by our occupation. Many of us will tend to do that. What we are is where we work or the profession in which we are engaged. I'm a doctor. I'm a lawyer. I'm a ditch digger. That's what I am. That's what defines me. That's my identity. It shouldn't be our occupation. It shouldn't be our family. It shouldn't be our region, where we are from. It shouldn't be any worldly criteria of group or race or culture or ethnicity. Who am I? I'm a disciple of Christ. I'm a servant of Christ. That's my identity. That's who I am. That's what defines me. That's ultimately what you need to understand is true about me. John is but preparing the people, calling them to make straight, a metaphor of repentance, to prepare themselves for the coming of the Lord. You can understand why The Apostle Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, so that I no longer live. You see, he once had an identity, did the Apostle Paul, as a Pharisee, as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as one of the leading churchmen, as it were, of his day. Once he becomes a Christian, he goes back to the words of Jesus when he said that if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You must lose your life in order to find it. So a believer is one who's lost his life, who's denied himself, he's taken up his cross, he's been crucified with Christ, he no longer lives. Again, the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 6:19, you are not your own, you have been bought with a price. So my identity cannot be wrapped up in worldly criteria. Who am I? It's not going to be defined by my occupation. It's not going to be defined by my family or my race or my ethnicity or the region from which I come. Proud as I am of being a Californian, you know, that's not going to define me. I'm proud of my own family. I'm not primarily a Johnson. Primarily what I am is a servant of Christ. That's how I identify myself, as a Christian, as a disciple of Christ, as a slave of Christ. Who am I? By God's grace, I'm a servant of Christ. And then secondly, I'm a mere servant. Secondly, I'm an unworthy, not merely a mere servant, but an unworthy servant. So let's continue. Verse 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, that would be the strictest group. They asked him, therefore, why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? So there was an understanding in first century Judaism that when Christ came, he would baptize. There was an understanding that those who were the precursors of Christ, that they might baptize, whether Elijah or the prophet. And so the question is, if you are not Christ, Elijah, or the prophet, whose baptizing we would understand, then why are you baptizing? By what authority? Who has authorized your baptizing? And John gives an indirect answer. John answered, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. What John says is that my baptism is consistent with the nature of my ministry. I'm a preparatory ministry. I do a preparatory baptism. Mine is a baptism with water. However, there is coming one who is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He says that in chapter 1, verse 33. Or, as in Matthew's gospel, who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So how does that compare with water baptism? Well, what water baptism symbolizes is going to be realized in Christ. John's is but a symbolic baptism. Jesus' baptism will be spiritual baptism. It will be the real thing. So again, John is just anticipatory of this far greater work that will be accomplished by the Messiah when he comes. And he says that he is one who's, he refers there to among you stands one whom you do not know. In other words, he is already here. Verse 27, he comes after me in terms of public ministry, but he's already here among us, and his ministry is about to burst onto the scene. But let me say of him, I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. Now, the background to this is a disciple was a servant of his teacher and was obligated to perform all the functions of a servant except that of untying, loosening, taking off his shoes. Servants were required to take off the shoes. A disciple of a teacher is a servant of the teacher in every way except this one lowliest of tasks. He wasn't required to do that. So what's John saying? John's saying, I am beneath even the status of a slave in relation to Christ. A slave is allowed to untie the sandal. John is saying, I am not worthy even of the job of the lowest slave. In other words, he so understands the greatness of Christ and his own insignificance in relation to him that he says, I am not worthy of that which the slave would do for a master. That is the relative status that I have in relation to Christ. And then in verse 28 we read, now these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now, this is not the Bethany that was just outside of Jerusalem. This is across the Jordan River in Transjordania, present-day Jordan, where John was baptizing. Out there, in other words, in the wilderness and in obscurity. The question I want to ask at this point is this. Does John overstate the case? Is he a model of poverty of spirit and humility in understanding himself to be unworthy to loosen the strap of Jesus' sandal? Or is he someone that needs counseling? Does he need a bit of a boost in his self-esteem and self-worth? I fear that that's what we would tend to think in our day. I think that we would tend to say that he doesn't really seems not to realize his own dignity and importance, and so he needs to revise his self-assessment and understand himself as one who is worthy. And yet what I think we truly see here, rather, is that we have here a model of Christian humility, a humility that rises out of an understanding of the greatness of Christ, of his excellence, of his holiness and purity, and of ourselves in relation to him as mere finite sinners, undeserving of the least of all his mercies, to quote from Jacob, or from Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal says, I am unworthy to be accepted back into your good favor. I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am not worthy to be called your son. That's a correct assessment. That's a correct understanding of our relative standing before God as servants. Listen to the apostolic language. The Apostle Paul says, 2 Corinthians 12:11, he says, I am nothing. The Apostle Paul, Romans 7:18, no good thing dwells in me. 2 Corinthians 12:9, God's power is perfected in weakness. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God I am what I am. In other words, every accomplishment that you might attribute to me, whatever you might think of my intelligence or my commitment or my devotion or my spiritual attainments or accomplishments, he says, no, that's but by the grace of God. Otherwise, I would never have been able to do it. I can claim nothing of myself. I can claim no virtue. I can claim no righteousness. I can claim no good works. What I do by the grace of God alone. And what the importance of this can be seen in this. He therefore is willing to do whatever needs to be done. If I'm not worthy to loosen the strap of the sandal, I'll just do whatever I'm called to do. I'll labor in obscurity. I'll be unknown. I'll just sweep up at the church. I'll wash dishes. I'll serve tables. Whatever it is that I'm called to do, I'm willing to do. Why am I willing to do it? Because I know something of the greatness of Christ, and I know of my own lowliness and poverty of spirit, that I'm not worthy even to be asked to come and to remove his shoes. So any crumb from his table will be enough. If I can just touch the hem of his garment, that will be enough. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus says, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Let's come back to the question, who am I? What is it that defines me? Is it my race? Is it my gender? Is that how I identify myself? Is in terms of the categories of this world, in terms of my accomplishments, my professional attainments, my occupation? No, we're just servants of Christ. The Apostle Paul says in Christ, Galatians 3:28, there is neither male nor female, there is neither Greek nor Jew, there is neither slave nor free. There you have the categories. We are all one in Christ, he says. He obliterates the categories, as it were, when it comes to status before God and in relation to one another. We don't identify ourselves the way the world identifies itself, as it's all caught up in gender issues and race issues and culture issues, family, occupation, status, class. All of those go out the window because we have a new identity, because we are new creatures in Christ. The old has passed away and all things have become new. And so we have a new identity as believers. We are servants and sons of God. That's what defines me. And that's what ought to define each one of us. And that, so as we come to the table, it's in that light that we come. Listen to the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 10:17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. You see, the unity that he speaks of there. He repeats the word one. One bread, one body, one bread. We are one people. United by the fact that we are servants of God, that we are sons of God, and privileged participants at his table. And our unity is represented by the singularity of that loaf of bread and the singularity of that cup that sits on the table. So there's so much in the way of pride, divisive pride, divisive human categories that gets swept out of the church so that we all can come together as one, leaving outside of the church these categories, these qualifications that separate and divide, so that we all might express our unity together in Christ Jesus. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, O Lord, we pray that these truths might be taken to heart, that John's example might produce in us a desire for meekness, humility, and poverty of spirit, so that we might respond to the praise of others with self-depreciation. So that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, that we might do all to your glory and not to our own. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We want to understand the nature of what we do here. The tables are deliberate and they have a message. The tables represent the fundamental reality that defines what we do here. That is, this is a meal. And now somebody who's looking on might say, well, you've got very little to eat. You've got a little portion of bread and you've got a little portion of the fruit of the vine. It's not a meal that's going to satisfy. So we want to say, in addition to being a meal, that it's a covenantal meal, That is, it's a meal that seals a covenant. It ratifies and confirms the covenant. What covenant is that? Well, the one that Jesus announced in the Last Supper, the new covenant in his blood, whereby he promises to save those who place their faith in him. So we see in the elements, we see the promise of salvation through the body and blood of Christ, salvation through the cross. We see the forgiveness of our sins. We see the gift of eternal life. We see reconciliation with God. We see peace of heart and joy inexpressible and full of glory. All that on display. And then in turn, our side of the covenant is that we renew our pledge to serve and honor and obey Christ without negotiating, without reservation, without qualification. We reaffirm that we are the servants, we are the disciples of Christ. So it's a meal, it's a covenantal meal, and it's a spiritual meal. Again, the portions are very tiny because they represent a spiritual reality, even as John's baptism represented a greater baptism. So these physical elements represent the greater spiritual element of that which feeds the soul. So Jesus says, I am the bread of life. It's to that that the bread points. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. It's to that that the cup points. So this is not a sacrifice. It's a supper. It's not a mass. It's a meal. This is not an altar. It's a table. I am not a priest. I'm a pastor, a preacher. And this, then, is a great privilege as Jesus invites us to come and enjoy the intimacy of table fellowship with him. It's an extraordinary privilege. Exceeding, I dare say, if we were invited to the governor's mansion for a meal or invited to the White House for a meal. This is an invitation to divine with the eternal Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, at his table. We are also warned in Scripture about eating, participating in an unworthy way. So let me read that warning from 1 Corinthians 11. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself. It's possible to desecrate the table and bring judgment on oneself by partaking in a manner that is flippant, in a manner that betrays ignorance, or if you're one that's never been approved by the leadership of an evangelical church, which can give testimony to the credibility of your profession of faith. So we ask that those who come, that they be sincere, that they be repentant. We've led you through a prayer of repentance, and that they be informed, that they be approved by the governing body of an evangelical church. So it's not a Presbyterian table. We don't limit it to our own people or our own denomination. We invite all those who in sincerity profess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are repentant and who are accountable, to come and to participate in this supper with us. All those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth, we invite to come and find ease, refreshment, and strength for your weak and wearied souls. Hear now the words of institution. For I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." As further preparation, let's join together in singing number 247, "O Sacred Head, Now Wounded." You'll find the words in the bulletin insert as well. And we'd like to ask those who are seated along the walls and in the next section, If you would come and fill in at the tables until every seat is taken, and if on the last stanza they're not taken, would ask you in the center sections to move in until every seat is taken. That's number 247, also the bulletin insert, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded.